Would you turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18? Depending on how you count, this is either our fifth or sixth week in Ezekiel, including the introduction. Great day of prayer yesterday. I got up at 6 yesterday morning. I was sitting on the couch reading my Bible, and I thought, wow, there are people up at church praying. I thought, they're crazy, but they were. And we prayed from 6 in the morning until 6 in the evening. It was an excellent turnout. And we just have the conviction that God loves it when his people pray in response to those prayers. And we just ask God for his blessing. What a great thing. And then in 2 weeks, we have another day for women only praying. And their prayers are much more powerful and effective, I know, than the men's prayers. But one little update. Things are going well here. If you look back here, we've got a cry room going on, and all God's children that have young children said, amen, and everybody else said, amen. No, don't say it. But that's going to be done. Things are kind of getting spiffed up. It's good, and God is good to us. A little giving update. We're in the last 2 months of the year. It's November now, did you know? And we're doing well on our budget. We're about 36,000 short to date, and this is just a reminder to be faithful in our giving. And if you're already doing that, just cancel out this reminder. If you're not doing that, well, let God work in your life. It'll cost you a lot. But we want to be faithful givers. And God has allowed us to have a mission and ministry really worldwide and in this community. So at any rate, that is that. And let's finish out the year well. Ezekiel, if you're just kind of wandered in here, and haven't been here these last weeks, Ezekiel is a man who his life really changed quite a bit. He was supposed to be a priest in Jerusalem, and when he finds himself at age 30, he is 1,000 miles from home. He's in Babylon with 10,000 of his friends. They're exiles. They've been deported. They're the cream of the crop of Babylon, and they're living there, and we've been looking at this book. It's a long book, and we've just had little glimpses of the call of this prophet. We've seen the strange way in which he preaches. He preaches with a lot of drama. And then last week, we saw a vision that he had, a tour of the temple and the iniquity that Israel was doing in the temple. That was in chapter 8. If by chance you weren't here, pick up the CD or get it online and catch up. Marvelous teaching and really a great lesson for us. We're going to skip the next chapter, 10 chapters, and then we're going to come to Ezekiel 18. And when you're there, would you put your announcements or community news there and close it up? Because I want us to hear it. But what's come between chapter 8 and chapter 18 are messages of judgment from Yahweh on the people. And read those if you haven't, because just powerful, and you see the heart of God towards sin. But we come to Ezekiel 18, and it is truly a feast. In some sense, you might say it's the most evangelistic and optimistic chapter in all of the book of Ezekiel, maybe in all the Bible. I don't think that's true, but you know, I'm a preacher. You always use superlatives when you're a preacher. But we're going to actually see in this chapter a unique glimpse of the very heart of God. It's a different chapter, so I want you to listen to it. It's very dramatic. It's all the words of Yahweh to the people through Ezekiel. And God's going to give, at the beginning, he's going to give us a principle. And then as it moves on, he's going to show us three illustrations, generational illustrations of that principle. And then we're going to look at the comment that God makes at the very end, the invitation. So listen to God's word, and then we'll jump into it, and we'll actually look at some of the specific words. Ezekiel writes, "The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel?" And here's the proverb. It's very short. "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Now listen for these three generations. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains and lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not approach a woman in the time of her menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone, but restores the pledge to the debtor, does not commit robbery, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, that man is righteous. He shall surely live. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, commits abomination, lifts up his eyes to idols, lends at interest, takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has committed all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Now, suppose he fathers a son who sees all the sins his father did. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains, does not lift up his eyes to the idols of the land of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, walks by my rules and keeps my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. And then this is how the whole chapter ends. We're going to skip a section, but here's how the whole thing ends. Yahweh says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each one according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions you have committed, and make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why shall you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. And so, God, make us the kind of people who turn and live. Open our hearts right now and our minds to the good things that you have for us in the gospel. Amen. Well, I have a spiffy little outline. You'll see that I went to seminary. Look at this. I all start with P. There is the proverb, the principle, the pattern, and the point. The proverb, it's a popular saying. We all have popular sayings. You probably don't even know that you have proverbs. When I grew up, the proverb was, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. Have you ever heard that? Is that outdated yet? What does that mean? Well, I guess it means if you eat in a healthy way, you'll keep away from the doctor, you'll be healthy. Well, this proverb simply says that what our fathers ate, we endure as children. The fathers eat sour grapes, our teeth are affected. What's going on here is the exiles who are living in Babylon are blaming their situation on their parents. There's sort of a national fatalism here. They're saying, we didn't deserve this. This is because of our parents' sin that we are now in exile. Which brings us to the principle that Yahweh wants to just kind of impute to the people. It is this. It's at the end of verse 4 We can just summarize God's principle right here. The soul who sins shall die. Can you just say that real quickly? The soul who sins shall die. What's going on here is Yahweh is giving to the people individual responsibility, accountability to himself as individuals. Now, at the beginning of verse 4, if you look at that, it says, "Behold, all souls are mine." The word soul in our language often refers to the immaterial side of us. We talk about, well, my body is pretty healthy, but my soul is very heavy. And what we mean is sort of there's some immaterial part of us that isn't doing well, but our body is different than that. In the Hebrew mind, soul, nefesh in Hebrew, is kind of a comprehensive umbrella term that refers to all of the person. The person's mind and body and breath and spirit, his soul, all of who he is or she is. Literally, this verse, verse 4 would read, if we interpreted a little bit, all lives, plural, belong to me, God says. As the life of the Father, so the life of the Son, to me they belong. Now, God's saying something very big here. He's saying everyone is mine. Everyone belongs to me. I bet you know Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It all belongs to God. This is the human equivalent to Psalm 24, 1. All people belong to God. Right now there are about 6 billion people on the planet earth. Regardless of their behavior, regardless of the color of their skin, their ethnicity, regardless of what continent they live on, regardless of their beliefs about deity or their lack of beliefs about deity, they all belong to God. He made them. They are his. We are his. Parenthetically, this is what lies at the heart of all Christian discipleship. God owns us, and therefore our behavior and our life is his. Sexual purity, the idea that you should only have sexual relations with your spouse, and if you're not married, you just wait until you get married or you live without that. That stems from this teaching that we belong to God, and these are his instructions for us. The biblical doctrine of giving flows from the fact that God owns you and he owns all that you have. And so the scriptures invite you to be a generous giver regularly before him. The practice of justice. The oppressed are his, so we who love him should be working for justice for those who have none. We're going to talk about adopting orphans later in the service. That flows. The care of the orphan and the widow flows from the fact that God has bought these people. He's made them. He owns them. So here, in this passage, God is saying to the exiles who are 1,000 miles from home, you are here because you belong to me, and this is a consequence of your own behavior. This is not some sort of historical determinism. It's not the law of karma. It's not a historical accident, to put it in Western secular terms. You belong to me. Now, we're learning something big about God right here. God is not an impersonal force, as in Star Wars. God is not a distant deity who sets up the universe and then leaves us to our own devices removed from creation. God is personal, caring, emotive, loving, hear this, provocable, gracious. He hears our prayers. Something went on yesterday as we prayed for 12 hours together. It's a mystery, but God hears our prayers and interacts with us and answers our prayers. God gives us our daily bread. And that all builds up to the principle at the end of verse 4, the soul who sins shall die. I hope that shocked no one. It's nothing new. I mean, that's the fundamental principle of all reality, that the wages of sin is death. That is true from Genesis 2 all the way to Revelation 22, that the consequence of sin is death. And the point that Yahweh is making here with the people is it's not your grandfather, it's not your father, it's about the decisions that you make. Which brings us to the pattern. The pattern of the people is one of generational blame. Successive generations blaming the generation ahead of them. Each, God wants them to know, will actually either live or die based on faithful obedience or flagrant disobedience to the statutes and rules of Yahweh. Now, did this passage get anybody here thinking a little bit? If you've come to Santa Barbara Community Church more than a week, I hope you have had some sort of a repetition in what you've heard. And the repetition would be something like this. Just start nodding if you say, yeah, I've heard that. I've heard that a million times, Reed. Somebody at every one of our services says, and will continue to say until Jesus comes again, that we are saved not because of any good that we do or have done. We are saved because of the merits of Jesus Christ. Can I see it? I see it. I like it. You've heard that. Hope so. And that's the bedrock conviction of the Scriptures and this church, is that we can do nothing that would be good enough to have God look at us and say, oh, that's good enough, I'll let you into heaven. It just doesn't work that way. Our sinfulness has separated us from the righteousness of God, and we just can't be good enough to get into right stead with God. So along comes Ezekiel 18, and did anybody, as I was reciting this, say, golly, maybe they did it a little bit differently back then. Maybe in the time of Ezekiel, maybe it was a matter of just being good enough and pleasing God. And I mean, that's what it says, after all. If you're righteous, you live. And if you're not righteous, you die. Did anybody feel that? Would you admit you felt that a little bit? Ah, don't admit it. If you did, I want to say, 10,000 times, no, 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 no. I got a lot more to go. Ezekiel is not telling us that if we're good, we go to heaven, if we're bad, we don't. Ezekiel is writing to people like us. He's warning a group of people who were convinced that they were saved. They wouldn't have put it in that language. They wouldn't put it the way we put it. They would have said something along the lines, well, we are sons and daughters of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the Lord brought us to Egypt, and he delivered us from Egypt through a mediator named Moses. And Moses led us across the Red Sea. And Joshua took us into the land of promise. Of course we're saved, they would say. In the same way, I hope that most people in this room would say, of course I'm saved. I gave my life to Jesus. Listen very carefully. What is going on in Ezekiel 18 is not some sort of works righteousness. Listen, the righteousness described here in this passage refers to the right response of the man or woman who has received the grace of God. God is not referring to moral perfection, which saves us, but to moral commitment for those who have been saved. The righteousness described here is that of a person who takes seriously the call to love God with all that he is, heart, soul, mind, strength. And when they, in Ezekiel's time, or when we, in 2009, live in flagrant disregard for the commands of God, we show that we do not really love God at all. As Jesus put it, if you love me, John 14, you will keep my commandments. And the inverse is also true. If you do not keep my commandments, you do not love me. Apparently, the people in the passage felt that they were the third generation. The fathers ate sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. They sinned and we're stuck in Babylon. The people felt that they had done no wrong. They got caught on the wrong side of their disobedient parents, and they were paying the price for their parents' sins. And what God does here in this pattern is he segregates the generations and tells the readers that they're responsible for their own plight. Now, that's terribly practical for us. It is. We live in a highly psychologized, I'm going to coin a term here, a highly sociologized and a highly geneticized culture. We've got names for it. We've been taught that we are a product of our family or our genes or our group or our race or our family. And we got all these names. I'm a millennial, or I'm a baby boomer, or I'm an Xer, or I'm a child of the Great Depression, or I'm an ACA, or a child of divorce, or I'm an Irish American, or I am the son of a premillennial plumber. I was wondering if that would work. So we cast blame on our parents or our genes or the public schools or the corporate structure or my social status, which is longhand for the shorthand, I've inherited my baggage. Now, I got to be real careful here, don't I? Of course, in each of our lives, there are things and experiences that contribute to the way in which we see the world. Most of these come out of the three services that we'll meet here today. I have a friend who was given drugs at a young age just to mellow him out, marijuana. Another whose job it was to help her father break his cocaine addiction. Another who was raised in a cardboard box. Several in our church who were given birth control pills at age 14 and sent out into the world to get some experience by their parents. Another who regularly woke up to the sound of his father beating his mother in the room right through his wall. Another whose mother offered her an inheritance so that they could sever their relationship before the mother died. And several that I know of that were sexually abused when they were young. And of course, these and a thousand other things will contribute to our identity, our perspective on life, our sense of security, or our fears and our hopes. But hear this, not denying any of that, hear this. In the end, God gives to us the dignity of personal responsibility. God will not treat us according to our parents' sins, nor will he treat us according to our parents' righteousness. In effect, in this passage, God says, it's not about your background, it's about you and the choices you're making right now. So again, verse 4, the soul who sins shall die. And if that doesn't scare you, I don't know what does, because if we're honest with ourselves, well, we say, I've sinned and I keep sinning. Do we then all die? Which brings us to the end of the outline. The point. The point of the passage is clear. God will judge us, and the call, the grace in the passage, it's so stunning. It's a call for us to repent. I want to do two things with this last paragraph that we looked at, verses 30 to 32. I want us to look at the verbs that are there, and then I want us to look at the heart of God. Let's look at the verbs. You can see them up here. Therefore, God says, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Watch the verbs. They're underlined for you up there on the screen. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Next verb, cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed. Next verb, make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Last verb, so turn and live. All the verbs point to the same action, repentance. Now hear this. Repentance is not feeling sorry for your sins. That's penitence, contrition, sorrow. Repentance means to go the other way. We've probably all known people who feel sorry over and over and over again, and they never change. God doesn't call us so much to feel sorry. He calls us to change our ways. Turning to God always means turning from the things that offend God. If we don't, then we haven't. If we don't turn from the things that offend God and embrace the things that God loves, then we haven't really turned toward God. We become religious, but not born again. So what does the passage tell us about the heart of God? You see it in verse 31. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. You know what God, what makes God happy? Well, I suppose a lot of things. The beauty of this day makes him happy, I'm sure. The Grand Canyon makes him happy. He made it. But what makes God more happy is the repentance of one of his children give you a little homework tonight. Go read Luke 15. There are three Proverbs parables that Jesus tells there of repentance. The lost son, the lost coin, the lost sheep. And each time you see the joy of God over repentance. I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Just so, Jesus says, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one child who repents. God is the waiting father. It's great. They've got the son who's been just profligate and spending all the inheritance on prostitutes and parties. And he comes home to get a job, and the father lifts his robes, which is to de-dignify himself, runs to the son, gives him a hug, gives him a ring, kills the calf, and has a party. The joy of the father over the son who's come home. And that's what this text is about. Chapter 18, verse 21, look at it if your Bible is open. If a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. These are words of the amazing grace of God. He's saying to every one of us in this room, I am not concerned with where you've been. I'm not concerned with what you've done. If you repent and come to me, I will welcome you with open arms. Now, most world religions, Islam and Jehovah's Witness and most religions have, and people that have religion in Starbucks or Pete's, the religion is a little bit better than Pete's, but not that great. If they're talking theology over the coffee table, they have kind of a scales version of salvation. You do a good deed, and it goes in this side, and you do another good deed, and another good deed, and it's heavy. And your bad deeds are over here, and it looks good. And you tell a lie, and you steal something, and you commit adultery, and you do a few more bad things, and it gossip, and it's this way. And at the end of your life, whoever this God is that's out there, he looks at all of our deeds, and the scales are tipped in our favor toward righteousness. Well, you get to go to heaven. And if they're tipped the other way, you're in trouble. There's nothing to that effect in the scriptures. Nothing. The scriptures teach that one sin will separate us from the holiness of God forever. Biblically, the question is not how much wickedness is in our past, or how much righteousness is in our past. The question is, what direction are we facing right now? Remember the thief on the cross? He had no time for any good deeds, but he gives his life to Christ, and Jesus says, I'm going to see you today in paradise. So the question for us who are old-timers is not, have we repented? It is, are we repenting? Repentance is a lifestyle, not a one-time act. I mean, some things you do in life once. You only need to do them once. You need to get a smallpox vaccine once. You only need to get married once. It would be strange if Lisa and I went down to renew our license every year at the courthouse. You don't need to. Once is enough. It's good for me. I'd be in trouble otherwise. You only need to go to Las Vegas once. Actually, that's too much. You only need to have one bar mitzvah. You don't go back when you're 14 and 15 and have another. No, you just do it once. But many things in life, we do over and over and over again, and repentance is one of those. We need a habit of repentance. Why? Because we will always find layer upon layer of sin in our lives. And we need to repent and keep repenting of our sins, lest we fall. I had an interesting experience some years ago. Many years ago, as a church, we read a book and did it in home group. We read a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction by Eugene Peterson. Great book. We read that in our home groups. I put it on my shelf and left it, and then there it was. And with someone, we were going to read that book and just kind of go over it and disciple ourselves with that great book. I pulled it off my shelf, and I started to read through the book, and I realized the underlinings were not my style, and there were little notes in the margins, and the handwriting was much better than mine, and I thought, whose book is this? And I went to the front and saw the name of a woman who was in our church who stopped repenting. At one time, I think she was probably leading the home group on this book. And years later, she had an affair, even while she was married, left her husband, married another man, and created havoc in her life and the lives of many others. She stopped repenting. She forgot who she was. My youth pastor was named Paul Sailhammer. I still have contact with him almost every week through email or some form. All these years later, it's been a long time since I was in a youth group. A few weeks ago, he was up here to make a little videotape of Ben Patterson, and he started to tell us, we were in one of the offices over in the Christian Education Building, he started to tell us that on his office, he has pictures of Christians who finished well. People who stood the test of time, who kept repenting, Flannery O'Connor, Francis Schaeffer, C.S. Lewis, Joe Bailey, John Bunyan, the great Puritan, Malcolm Muggeridge, Ray Stedman, Corey Ten Boom. And Ben said, well, I want my picture on your wall, to which he said, you got to die first. But brothers and sisters, let's see to it that we finish well. God invites us to a life of repentance. Do you know the name Esther Burr? Well, if I told you her full name, you'd maybe be a little more familiar. Esther Burr Edwards, the third daughter of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. They had 10 daughters and one son. The 10 daughters were all 6 feet tall, so he had 60 feet of daughters. Wow. She was the third daughter, and she migrated somehow down to New Jersey, married Aaron Burr. He was president of a small college that was just getting started called Princeton, and she married him at age 20. Interesting aside, one of her sons was named Aaron Burr, who was grew up to be vice president, and he shot Alexander Hamilton and killed him, who's the guy on your $10 bill. So that's nothing to do with the sermon, but I thought you might find it interesting. But at any rate, she gets married at 20. When she's 25, her husband Aaron dies. And Jonathan Edwards is her father. He's the great preacher of the Great Awakening, one of the most eminent figures of the whole 18th century. He writes her a letter, and I want you to hear this, and with that we'll be done. He says to his daughter, who's just lost her husband, and all the insecurity that would go with that, he says, labor while you live to serve God, and do what you can to endeavor to improve every dispensation to God's glory, and to your own spiritual good, and be content to do and to bear all that God calls you to do in this wilderness. And never expect to find this world anything better than a wilderness. And for them, a wilderness was a very terrifying place. If you lived near us, yet our breath and yours would soon go forth, and we should return to our dust, whither we are all hastening. And by the way, she died a year later. She died at 26. Listen to his last line to his daughter. 'Tis of infinitely more importance to have the presence of a heavenly father, and to make progress toward a heavenly home. Let us all take care that we meet there at last. Brothers and sisters, let us take care that we finish well, that we meet there at last. There's a verse in here, you can see, it was on the board, where God says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. That teaches us about the heart of God. Do you know there's an exception to that in the scripture? That word pleasure in Hebrew is hefetz. If you were to go over to Isaiah 53 and verse 10, if you were to read in the English Standard Version or the New International Version, it would say, I can't remember what it says right now, but in the New American Standard Version, it says, ESV and NIV says it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. This is a passage about the death of Christ. The Lord's will, hefetz. And if you were to read the New American Standard Bible, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. and cause him to suffer. Think about it. Ezekiel 18, God says, I don't take pleasure in the death of anyone. Isaiah 53, Yahweh says, I'm pleased in the death of my son. Why? Because he loved us. He loved you so much that he was willing to die your death to bring you to himself. The principle is always true. The soul who sins will die. And the cross here is about God dying our death for us. And that pleased the Father so that he could get you. Now, if you believe that, I want you to confess your sins and bring them to God and repent again of your sins and then come and be reminded of the utter tangibility, the body and the blood of Christ that was broken and shed for that forgiveness. Let's come and receive this forgiveness.